Good morning. I hope you're doing well this morning. I'm sorry. Kids, you are dismissed. If there's anything that you will hear from me this morning that you must remember, kids, you must be dismissed. I hope you've had a good weekend. We had a very challenging weekend. I don't know if you knew it or not, but about 20 of our junior high and high school and youth ministry volunteers did the 30-hour famine this weekend. And so we went 30 hours from Friday lunch all the way to Saturday at 7 p.m. without eating. And it was actually kind of, I think, appropriate. As I was experiencing this hunger and sort of a constant thirst, we weren't fasting from water. I told them, if you get thirsty, please drink. But as I experienced that, even what the text that we were going to look at today just kind of came to new life. We were fasting because we were learning about the needs of the hungry around the world. We learned about hunger. We learned about water supply. There's not very much clear, clean water that is available in many parts of the world. We learned about poverty. And a lot of the students even raised money so that they would have an impact both with the ministry of Casa de Pan down in Mexico, and also with World Vision around the world, impacting and helping children to be fed. And as we went through the famine, and as we started the famine, I encouraged our students that it was going to be difficult, but whenever they felt hungry, to pray. And actually, one of the most exciting things that I really felt was at the end of the time, we had kind of this debrief, and we're like, what did you learn? And gave them some time to journal. And just one of the students said, I just learned that, you know, I could go a long time without eating if just every time I just prayed and God gave me strength. That was pretty awesome. But even as we went through this famine, when we think about hunger and we think about thirst, Jesus, and throughout the Bible, we have this picture, these natural desires that we have speak to a greater desire and a greater craving. And even as we went 30 hours without eating, I encouraged the students to think about every time that they got hungry, how we have been wired, we have been created to worship God and to crave after God. And when we feel those hunger pains physically, it is a reminder to us of the hunger that we have for God and that we can only find fulfillment in Him. And so it was quite an experiential weekend as I was walking through that with them and thinking about this text. And in this story, we are going to meet a woman. And this woman, like all of us, hungers and thirsts for God. And like us, there is nothing she needs more. There's nothing that she needs more in the world than Him. So let's watch and read closely as we see Jesus draw near to her so that she might be drawn near to God. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. It's on page 1651, if you have this Bible here in the pew. We have been going on this series for the city. We looked at the prodigal son. We looked at the lost coin, the lost sheep, God's heart for the lost. Last week, we saw, for the city, we saw Zacchaeus and how Jesus invited himself into his home, but he honored him and blessed him by sitting down and eating with a tax collector and sharing fellowship with him and sharing that with him. Today we are going to look at a woman who comes into an encounter with Jesus, has an encounter with Jesus, and then goes and tells her friends. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it gives us a picture of you. It tells us about you. But not only does it tell us about you, it tells us how to go about on the mission that you have given us. When you left, you said to your disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. Lord, the same call comes to us to go and make disciples of all nations, to share with them the gospel that you revealed in yourself. And Lord, I pray this morning as we look at this passage and this encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well, Lord, that we would get a bigger picture of who you are, and Lord, that we would get a bigger picture of the vision that you are calling us into as your disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're kind of jumping in the middle of the Gospel of John, and John is concerned with Jesus, just like all the Gospels. He is giving us a picture of Jesus and a narrative of some of the things that he did and said on this earth. In John 1:14, it said, the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw in John 1:29, a verse you might be familiar with. John the Baptist was out and he was preaching and he was saying, Jesus is going to come. I am preaching to you, but someone greater than I is coming. And he said, one day Jesus comes by and John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see in John 2 where Jesus begins his ministry and he goes to this wedding at Cana and he miraculously turns water into wine, showing that he is the Messiah. We saw in John 3 where Jesus, he has this conversation with a Jewish ruler, Nicodemus, where he tells Jesus, where he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is kind of scratching his head. He doesn't get it. But throughout the book of John, throughout the Gospels, we have a lot of conversations. We have a lot of little conversations that Jesus has with different people. And here we have a conversation that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman. Look again at the beginning of this passage, John 4:1, just kind of to get the setting here. 4:1, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So basically the Pharisees are getting upset because Jesus is going around and some people are following him, they're talking about him, and they're getting upset. And they think that he might go after them, so Jesus says, you know what, we should go and we should leave for now. I don't know all the details of what went on with there, but it seems like Jesus and his disciples, they want to go away. Verse 3, when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Now, you might just read through that and you're like, okay, so he was one place and he wanted to go to another place and he had to go through some place, right? Now, geography is really important here. Judea in Jerusalem was in the south of Israel. So think kind of like Southern California, okay? And so we're here down in Orange County. And if you were going to go up to Northern California, like we have, my wife has family up in the Bay Area, so oftentimes we will go up to Northern California. And in order to go up there, I'm going to have to go through several cities and towns and villages along the way. Most likely, I'm going to have to go through the five, right? And it's going to be really lots of traffic, and it's going to take forever. And but here, Jesus and his disciples, they're in Judea in the south, and they're headed to Galilee in the north, and Samaria is in between them. You would just look at the map and you say, well, the most practical, straightforward route would be go through Samaria, kind of like go down the five. But there's actually three possible routes. If you were going to go from Judea to Galilee, you could go straight through Samaria, or you could go inland along the Jordan River to the east, or you could go up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to the west. For instance, if I wanted to go up north, I could go over to the one, and I could take PCH all the way up. Actually, my dad and I did that once. It's a beautiful drive. It takes forever. And so if you're in a hurry, you're probably not going to go there. Now, I'm not sure exactly why Jesus and his disciples went through Samaria, because usually the Jews would not take the shortcut through Samaria. They had to have compelling reasons to do so. Maybe they would be in a hurry. They would go by either of the two longer roads to Galilee from Judea in order to avoid contact with the Samaritans. See, there was such animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans that they didn't even want to, like, get close. They didn't even want to see each other on the road. That's why when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's so shocking. Okay? But here, for whatever reason, whether this is a significant decision that Jesus says, I am going to Samaria, or if he's just, they're in a hurry, they go to Samaria. In the providence of God, they're coming to Samaria. Why is he going? It seems like in the sovereignty of God, one reason is to meet this woman, to meet the woman at the well. It all starts in verse 6, and this is your first point, with Jesus' simple and yet unusual request. Jesus' simple yet unusual request. Verse 6. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. Okay, so Jesus and his disciples, they're on the way from Judea to Galilee. They're traveling along, and they get tired. He was tired from his journey. As the text notes, it was about the sixth hour, so it was about noon. Think high noon, the sun is beating down, they're hot, they're tired. And it seems like the disciples, they go into town or something to get some food. And Jesus is tired. Here we see Jesus' humanity. You know, he lived a fully human life. He was fully God and yet fully man. But here he is tired, and he sits down. And as we will see through this conversation, he is not only human, he is fully divine. His simple request was, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, this was unusual. This was an unusual request for many reasons. Number two, a woman here with many issues, many boundaries that separated her from Jesus and the gospel. See, this was a Samaritan woman. What does the text say? It says, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Well, here there were a number of issues, a number of boundaries that basically Jesus was going to cross, and it was going to be shocking. Now, his disciples are going to come back, and why are you talking to this woman? Well, first of all, her race. This is the first boundary. She was a Samaritan. I don't know how much you know about Samaritans. If you've been in church, you probably heard different stories, even maybe the Good Samaritan and different things like that. But the Samaritans were a group of people of mixed race. See, they were half-breeds. The Samaritans actually descended from the Jews, but they had intermarried with other races after the northern kingdom had been exiled. So about 700 years before Jesus, the northern kingdom of Israel had been exiled, had been taken captive, and some Jews remained. And those Jews stayed and they intermarried with the other people. Something that the chosen people of God, the Jews, were forbidden to do, they did. And they had intermarried. And in Jesus' time, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And they hated them so much, they hated them even more than the Gentiles. Because they were unclean and impure. And they had polluted the blood of the patriarchs. Basically, they say they had taken the pure, holy blood of the Jews. They had mixed it with other nations. And so because of that, they treated the Jews as unclean and impure and to be avoided at every opportunity. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. We kind of have a hard time, I think, grasping this concept these days. You know, I can't think of, like, anybody around here that I'd be like, well, I'm just going to go way out of my way just to avoid you. It is still true in different parts of the world. I've spent some time in Africa where there's distinct tribalism and there's distinct hatred between different people. I've spent some time in Sudan where they've had 20 years of civil war where the Muslim North and the Christian South, I mean, they hate each other. I was trying to think about it and kind of, like, what does it look like here? Where I'm from in Michigan, football is big. Any football fans here? Okay. Now, you may think that you have a big rivalry here with UCLA and USC, but let me tell you, it's nothing like Michigan and Ohio State. Okay. Michigan and Ohio State, I grew up in Michigan, where the University of Michigan is, and it was this just huge rivalry. But a lot of it originates out of this rivalry that the two teams had back in the 70s, and there were these two coaches, Bo Schembechler and Woody Hayes. And these guys are pretty well known in the sports world. But Woody Hayes, on the Ohio State side, legend has it that one time he was up in Michigan. Maybe they were doing some recruiting or something like that. And the car ran out of gas. Okay? And basically he said, you know what? We're going to coast and push this car to the Ohio line before I give this state another nickel of my money. Basically, he's like, Michigan is the enemy. Michigan is to be avoided at all costs. This is the kind of rivalry I grew up with. I think the Ohio people are a little bit too worked up about it. That's just my opinion. I'm sure if you asked them, it would be different. But the point is, here, what Jesus is doing, he is crossing this boundary. Jews and Samaritans, they didn't mix. They didn't talk. And Jews, in fact, thought they would become unclean if maybe they... I mean, to share a drink with a Samaritan, wow. Another boundary, another thing that separated them was her gender. Not only was the woman a Samaritan, she was a woman. Some of you women would be like, hey, what's the big deal? Well, things were different back then. Male Jewish attitudes at the time are reflected in some of the following rabbinic citations. Basically, the rabbis, they had these different sayings. They said, one should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with somebody else's wife, because of the gossip of men. And it is forbidden to give a woman any greeting. If you read through the scriptures, you find that women were not allowed to be witnesses in court, for the rabbis considered women to be irrational and untrustworthy. Why'd you laugh? But we see here that unlike his contemporaries, Jesus trusts the witness of women. He is eager to meet this woman, for he is glad, he gladly calls women to faith and to discipleship. In fact, as we will read through the Gospels, in God's plan, women would be key witnesses to his death and his resurrection. So here, Jesus crosses the boundary of her race and her gender. He crosses the boundary of her religion. We've talked a little bit about the Samaritans. The Samaritans and the Jews clashed religiously. So think about the Middle East and the conflicts that we have, Israel and Palestine, between Jews and Muslims, between Christians. This is the kind of animosity they had for each other. The Samaritans rejected the greater part of the Old Testament because it emphasized Judea, and it emphasized King David, and it emphasized Jerusalem. So they rejected all of that, and they held only to the Pentateuch. And they built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim in 400 BC and believed that to be their most holy place. The Jews said, our holy place is Jerusalem. The Samaritans said, our holy place is Mount Gerizim. The Jews thought it so scandalous and such an affront to God that in 128 BC they attacked Samaria, destroyed Shechem, and burned the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. So a good Jew knew that not only that the Samaritans were impure, but they were just totally misguided religiously. They were treated like a cult. Lastly, another boundary was her sin. Whatever we may share or not share with this woman, certainly we share this. There's a characteristic of this woman. She was marked by sin and by shame. You will notice that she came to the well when? In the heat of the day. She was alone. You see, even this was significant about in telling us about her. Women were much more likely to come in groups to fetch water. And they would come either earlier or later in the day because it was cooler when the sun was not so fierce. But here, this woman, she comes alone. It seems that she has some public shame that we're going to learn about, and that likely dictated why she was there. With all of these boundaries and all of these things between Jesus and the woman at the well, we should take careful note that Jesus even speaks to her at all. Basically, the Jews of Jesus' time would be shocked that he even spoke to her. No self-respecting rabbi in the first century would have spoken to a woman in this setting. But we will see that Jesus delights in breaking traditional cultural barriers that separate people. He takes a risk. He reaches out. He speaks. And John would have us reflect, if Jesus was willing to speak to this woman, who won't he speak to in the first century or today? So now we have Jesus and this woman, a simple request. Will you give me some water? It sparks a conversation that goes back and forth. Point number three, we see that Jesus is going to offer her living water. Here he is asking for a drink. He is asking for something physical. He is thirsty. But he is using this as an opportunity to reveal himself to her. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. See, all these things that we've been talking about, I'm sure they were in her mind and she was shocked. Who is this guy and who is talking to me? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So the woman says, how can you ask me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, I'm a woman, you're a rabbi, a teacher. Jesus replies, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for a drink. See, immediately, he's introducing himself and the salvation he brings, but it's in a way that the woman does not immediately recognize. See, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who I was, you would have asked him, you would have asked me, and I would give you living water. I'm sure this was perplexing for the woman. She knew the area. She was like, I know where the water is. There's the water. It's in the well. There's no other well for many miles. How could this man know about another well? It seems like clearly she thought that he was only talking about physical water. But as it will become clear, Jesus is not talking just about physical water. He's talking about himself, the source of eternal life. Let's continue, verse 11. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? Is it also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Her question is pretty practical. I mean, if I were in her shoes, I would do similar. It's like, where are you going to get this water? You know, you're sitting here. You don't have a bucket that goes 100 feet in the ground into the well. you have nothing to draw water. You think you're something special, like weird Jewish rabbi guy? What's going on? Are you greater than Jacob, who dug this well, our father Jacob, and you can just produce better water on command? Verse 13, Jesus reveals more. He says, everyone who drinks this water, this physical water here, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Notice here that Jesus' gentleness with the woman. You know, it could be like, you don't understand. You ever get in a conversation with somebody that doesn't know Jesus, and you're like, you just want to tell them, and you don't know how, and they aren't getting it? And you're like, you don't understand. But Jesus, he just continues on. He answers her question. He says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But he's pointing to something greater. This is not the kind of water I'm talking about. Whoever drinks water from this well will be thirsty again, but the water I am talking about will cause a man to never thirst again. See, the thirst that Jesus is talking about, it goes deeper than physical thirst. It's a thirst for God. It's a thirst for eternal life in the presence of God. It's a thirst for the outpouring of a spring of water that can only be given by God himself. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12. We're going to look at just a few quick passages in Isaiah to give us a little backdrop. Isaiah chapter 12, it's on page 1078. In that day, in some day in the future, Isaiah is prophesying about a day in the future. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Go forward to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Page 1138. All these passages speak to a day when the Messiah would come, when God would bring an outpouring of life to his people. Verse 8, this is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. Isaiah 55 is a few pages over. Verses 1 through 5 on page 1148. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commanders of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. We see here an invitation to the thirsty and to the hungry, who thirst and hunger for righteousness and for God. Jesus here is saying, I can give you water, living water, and you will never be thirsty again. Verse 15, back in John 4, 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Does the woman get it? I don't think so. She still doesn't get it. She's like, "Well, this water sounds really good. If I get this water and I'm never thirsty, then I don't have to come over to the well every day." During the 30-hour famine, we watched a video and we did this water walk, and we saw how in many parts of the world you would have to walk. We watched the story of this one woman, and she would walk 4 hours every day, 2 hours to the well and 2 hours back, just to get water. And so I don't know what it was like here. I don't think it probably took that long. But for this woman, she's like, "You know, every day I've got to do this. I've got to go get water for my family. And so if you give me water where we're not thirsty again, that's good. I don't have to go do this all the time, and I can do something else. Great, give it to me." Well, Jesus has a different direction for this conversation to go. Verse 16, he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back. Go tell your husband about this water." She replied, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Point number four in your outline: Jesus tenderly reveals her sin and her need. See, Jesus, in the way that only he can, he reveals the woman's ultimate thirst and hunger. See, she is an outcast. Her life is filled with shame because of mistakes that she has made in the areas of marriage and sexuality. See, her sin is not the secret or the respectable kind. It's rather, this woman, it becomes clear, is known by all to be a sinner. She's been married five times, and she's now living with a man outside of any marriage contract. We've already seen the low view of women in the first century among the Jews, and it translated to issues like marriage and divorce as well. In the case of divorce, if a man and a woman were divorced, the woman was nearly always viewed as the one at fault. Consequently, a woman that was divorced five times, like this woman at the well, she's become a person who is despised by everyone. Her failures in the area of marriage have become for her a definition of her whole life. But notice how Jesus responds. Notice how Jesus talks. He doesn't use her sin as some sort of weapon. You know, a lot of times we do that with one another. We say, "You did this." He doesn't use it to win an argument, to show her how she's wrong. He doesn't use that knowledge to kind of put her in her place and say, "Get with it, you're talking to me." He doesn't invalidate her as others have. He simply states it as a fact. She is a woman afflicted with the same malady that we are all afflicted with sin. This sin, specific to her, is a sign of her deeper need, her need for the gospel and her need for Jesus and her need for the water that Jesus offers. Notice how all of a sudden now, I think the woman has her full attention on what's going on. Can you imagine? Put yourself in her place. You know, you're talking with a guy, and then he says basically the one thing in your life that you're trying to hide, and if anybody knew about it, you'd be like, and it's like somebody who doesn't know you at all comes up to you and says, "Here it is." Here's a Jewish man he has never met who not normally associate with Samaritans, and he speaks the truth about her and knows things that no human being can know. So she concludes, "I can see that you are a prophet. There's something unique about this man. I don't know who you are, but you must be a prophet." Let's continue. Verse 20. There's still the problem that he is a Jew and she is a Samaritan. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." We don't have a whole lot of time to unpack this. There's deep theological truth about God here. But Jesus responds basically saying, a time is coming when the Father, he's not going to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim like you claim, or on Jerusalem like the Jews claim, but he will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit would be poured out and will open up the eyes of those who would believe and receive the gospel to the truth of Jesus and who he is. How does the woman respond? Verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. See, the Samaritans, they had Deuteronomy 18 that said God was going to raise up a prophet just like Moses, and he would tell them. So they looked forward to a Messiah. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. He is the Messiah. Number 5, Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. We're going to finish the story. And after that, I just want to give you a few practical applications. Number 6, a woman's wonder at being fully known and loved by Jesus leads her to share the living water of eternal life. Notice how the woman responds. Verse 27. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? So they came back and they're like, they can see the situation. Jesus, why are you talking with a Samaritan woman? This is shocking. This is scandalous. But like the disciples normally do, they kind of keep it to themselves. They don't understand, but they don't ask Jesus. But verse 28, then leaving her jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. What does the woman do? Her eyes have been opened. Here is the Messiah. Here is Jesus. And he knows everything that I have ever done, and yet still he offers me eternal life. Still he offers me living water that will cause me never to thirst again. And she is so interrupted. Remember, she was going to the well to draw water. And what does she do? She leaves her jar. She leaves her jar and runs to town and tells the people, come and see this Jesus. Isn't it encouraging to watch the passion and the zeal of a new Christian? You know, someone that has just come to Christ and they're like, this is wonderful. Christ has saved me. And they want to go, and they want to go and tell immediately. Some of us who have been Christians for a long time, maybe we've lost some of that passion and that zeal. Pray that God would restore your passion and zeal for him. Let's fast forward to verse 39. Skip down to verse 39 to see what happened, what God did through this. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Through the testimony of this one woman, a great number of people come to believe. In fact, a great number of people who, by Jewish standards, were too far off. But yet, Jesus reaches them with himself and offers living water. If you turn the page on your outline, on the back, there's just 4 applicational points as we look at this story that I want you to take home. We see here encounter of Jesus and the woman at the well. But if we are going to follow in the steps of Jesus, there are a few things that we need to do. First of all, we are called to intentionally engage in the Father's work to seek and to save the lost. In John 4:34, Jesus said, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 12:49, he said, for I, Jesus, did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. John 14:31, I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. See, Jesus, when he was on this earth, he was here to do the Father's will. And he came to seek and to save the lost. But as we have seen, if we are to follow in Jesus' steps, we must follow what he has done. Remember John 17:18? Do you remember it? John 17:18? As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. You see, this kind of work is something that you can give your life to. Teenagers, if you are wondering what to do with your life, give your life to seeking and saving the lost. Parents, if you are wondering what to do with your life, seek and save the lost. Seek them out. What does this mean for you? What does it mean to intentionally engage in the Father's work? For some, we have many non-Christian co-workers, friends, and acquaintances. Are you on a mission from the Father to seek them out? Are you engaging in conversation? Are you seeking to share the good news of the water of life that springs into eternal life? You know, if we've been focusing on this series, I've been kind of on the other end. I've been convicted. I don't have enough non-Christian friends. I'm a pastor. I work with Christians in the church. I go home. We moved into a new neighborhood, and I was like, great, we're going to meet non-Christian neighbors, and the neighbors on our left and on our right are Christians. I'm like, that's great. But I was going to, okay. And I've been convicted. As I made that list of five, I had like two or three, like right away. I was like, okay, this person. And then I was like, you know what? I don't have that many. And I shared this with my life group last week, but I've been convicted, and I want to be a little bit more intentional to get out there and to talk to people. And as I try to think about what I can do, and you know, one thing that I've decided is sometimes I will go and study. If I'm going to go teach or I'm going to preach or something like that, I will go, and I like to go to a coffee shop and study. So last week, I went to Coffee Bean, and just before I went into Coffee Bean, I said, Lord, I'm going to be here for a couple of hours. I'm preparing. But Lord, would you allow me to have just one conversation? Just one conversation with someone. And I had some of these Easter invitations that you have one in your worship guide, and you're going to have opportunity to get more of these. So I had one of these, and I said, you know what, I just want to get to know, meet somebody, and I just want to invite them to Easter. And, you know, the Lord totally answered that prayer. Like even 5 minutes after I was sitting down, I got to sit and talk with a guy named John. We talked for a while, and he gave me his business card, and I was like, oh, okay, I have something to give you. And so that's something that I've been convicted that I need to do. My wife, Katie, she's doing this class with Audrey. Audrey's our 9-month-old baby, and they go to this tumblers class. And so for the last 4 weeks, they've been doing different exercises and stuff with other moms and babies. And so she's decided, when the class is over, she's going to invite some of the moms that she's met to come and have like a play date at our house. What are you going to do? What is God calling you to do to be intentionally engaged in the Father's work to seek and to save the lost? Number two, willingly cross boundaries to reach the lost. We've gone into some depths at the boundary that Jesus crossed to reach this lonely, solitary, scorned, and shamed woman with the water of life. She was a Samaritan. She was a woman. She was at least nominally devoted to another false religion. What boundaries are you willing to cross to reach the lost? We have a saying in Pioneers, a missionary organization that I've been a part of and served with, that the unreached people are unreached for a reason. There are people around the world, there are people here in Orange County that are lost, whether it's because they follow another religion, whether because of prosperity and wealth, and they don't understand their need, or simply because they're hard to get to. Are you willing to cross boundaries to reach the lost? Number three, I would encourage you to enter into spirit-directed, grace-filled, truth-telling conversations and relationships leading to Christ. See, everywhere Jesus went, he was having conversations with people, people that were hungering and thirsting for God. And some, like the woman at the well, like Zacchaeus, knew of their need, but they did not know their Savior. Some others hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus and the Messiah, the Savior of the world, but they do not think they need him. They are looking for satisfaction elsewhere. Talk with them. Share life with them. This whole encounter, this whole story that we have looked at, it would have been perfectly socially acceptable, except actually normal, for Jesus and the woman in the well not to have said a word at all. It would have been like, that's normal. But Jesus, he spoke. He talked with her. As you go out through your day, you are going to have many opportunities, and you go through your week, where it would not be normal to enter into a conversation. I would encourage you to enter into that conversation. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the words to say, to start that relationship, and to point them to Christ. Number four, joyfully reap God's harvest. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Huh? His disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop of eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his harvest. God is seeking out the lost, and he is saving the lost, and he invites us to be a part of that mission. And we can go out with joy because we know that he is bringing in a harvest. You are sitting here today because at one point in your life, you heard the gospel. You received the water of life that is going to spring up into eternal life. And we can go out joyfully knowing that there are others in our community, others in our cities, that he has prepared beforehand for us to go and to tell, and that we get the opportunity to reap the harvest that he has sown. Will you pray with me? Father, as I read this story, I am overwhelmed by your compassion and your love for this woman. Lord, this was a woman whose life had become defined by shame, and yet you treated her with dignity. You did not discount her sin, but you redeemed her from her sin. Lord, you revealed yourself to her, and you gave her water. Water that was living, that led to eternal life. And it became such a joy to her that she went and told everything she knew, and a great harvest came in Samaria through that one conversation. I pray, Lord, for us, as we continue to seek to do your work, Lord, that you would bless us with conversations such as these. We are not Jesus. We cannot say, "I am he." But we know who he is. I am not the Messiah, but let me show you who he is. Lord, give us conversations. Open up the hearts of the people in our friendships, in our families, in our community, so that they would know the truth of the gospel, that they would know the truth of you, Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.